Let me go ahead and open with a word of prayer here, and then we'll dive right in this morning. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, that we can come here this morning to study your word. Thank you that you have given it to us in our language, that we can appreciate that you are a personal God who has chosen to speak to us through the scriptures. I pray that you would help us to take full advantage of the blessings that you have provided for us in this day and age. And we ask for your help in these things. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we've been looking in the past several weeks here this summer at how we got our Bible and some of the underlying issues in that. So we're going to continue on this morning. I want to begin talking about the transmission of the New Testament text. Last time I had begun to mention some of the manuscripts that underlie the New Testament and Old Testament scriptures. But we're going to focus this morning primarily on the New Testament. And I want to talk about a few of the periods of time that are really pertinent to New Testament church history in regards to the text itself and how that was communicated and so forth. The first we're going to look at before the year 325. During this period, Christianity was an outlawed religion. The Roman Empire was not too fond of it, of course. There were many martyrs, many persecutions during that time. Therefore, a lot of the copies from this period, a lot of the copies of Scripture we have, were done on a non-professional level, you might say. The professional scribes of the day, of course, there were people trained to do copying of scriptures and copying of manuscripts and that sort of thing. But, of course, being an outlawed religion, that's not going to fly very well. So it was done, but again, a non-professional level. Now, no two manuscripts of the Greek New Testament are identical. Now, I say, well, wait a second. I thought we had, like, very much agreement between the manuscripts here. Yes, we do. In fact, if you took all the manuscripts of the Greek New Testament and laid them side by side, you'd say, okay, there's about 7/8 of that material among any text, any text type, text family, different types of manuscripts, 7/8 of that's going to be exactly the same, without a doubt, no question. Now, when you take into account differences in orthography and things like that, punctuation, now you're down to about similarity among 5 or 15/16 of the material. And then when you really come down to it, there are a few longer sections of Scripture that involve a few verses that are, there are some variations in the text, but by and large, if you took, let's see, New Testament is, how much we got here? Roughly this much of the Scripture here. About one page of material would be all the variants we're talking about when we're talking about variations amongst manuscripts. So one page, you'll put some footnotes down here and say, okay, this manuscript says this, this one says that. That's the amount of variation we're talking about here. So that's when you hear a term tossed out like 99.8 or 9% accurate, that's the amount of material, amount of agreement we're seeing between these New Testament manuscripts. All right, going back to the period here, before 325 AD, the New Testament was carried to all parts of the Roman Empire and copied, resulting in the development of local text types. Now, if you've done the textual criticism assignments, you will have some experience with this already. But there are really four main text types. One of them is somewhat of a subcategory of the others. but let me just mention them here. The first is the Alexandrian. Each of these text types or text families is notable for the city in which perhaps a key manuscript was copied, and then from that key copy, other manuscripts were copied. And, of course, if you have a variation in the original manuscript, that variation will then be copied down to the ones below it, and so on and so forth. And when you see you've got a whole set of manuscripts here that have this particular variation in it, and another set over here that has this other variation, what scholars have done is they kind of group them into these text types and look for characteristics like that. And so that's what we're seeing here when I mention these different text types. These manuscripts make up a family that derived from Alexandria in Egypt. And the evidence demonstrates that this text type goes back to the 2nd century. Or so it seems, as early as Christianity was known in that city. It gives the impression of a carefully copied text, and most textual critics believe it is the closest to the original of all the known text types. Now, that being said, that's debatable. There are a lot of scholars that some will say the Alexandrian, some will say the Byzantine, which we'll come to in a second, and I want to point out a few of those differences here. Secondly, we have the Western text type. It's called Western because of its the variations are peculiar to this text type are common in manuscripts in North Africa, Italy, and southern France. So if you think in terms of the Roman Empire, we're talking the western side of the Roman Empire, hence the Western text. There are some variants of this text type also found in the East, occasionally at Alexandria, and this text type can also be dated to the 2nd century. Now, when we're saying this can be dated to the 2nd century, that means that we have extant or existing and known manuscripts that go back that far. In spite of this early and wide attestation to such a text, these various witnesses lack the similarity found in the Alexandrian and later Byzantine witnesses. The textual relationships are not consistently sustained over large portions of text, and it's not considered as accurate overall as the Alexandrian, for example, because of its age, though it may still alone in that particular text family preserve some of the original readings of the text. Now, I did mention, I think a few weeks ago, the Western text family is actually where we find some of the broadest variations, interestingly. Even though this goes back to 2nd century, like I mentioned, some of the Western manuscripts, the Book of Acts, for example, is like 20% longer. I mean, that's a lot of material when you think about the Book of Acts. And because of such, some scholars have looked at that and said, well, okay, there's something going on. It's funny with the Western text that might not be the best one, but nonetheless, we have these manuscripts out there. I also mentioned briefly the Caesarian. This is only a text type we find in the Gospels. If you group the different parts of the New Testament, you've got the Gospels, Acts, the Pauline epistles, the Catholic or general epistles, and then the Book of Revelation. And that's a lot of times how we see these grouped in terms of manuscripts. Now, we come to the period of 325 to 1516, again, close to 1,000 years here. By the year 450, the Alexandrian text had generally disappeared from use. The major cause for this, a few here, were the demise of the patriarchate in Alexandria and the subsequent rise of Islam. Now, if you think of Alexandria and think of Egypt today, what's the primary predominant religion? Well, they're Muslim. There is a Coptic church there, that remnant of Christianity in Cairo and so forth and other areas, but by and large, it's the Muslims that have come to predominate in that area and throughout much of North Africa. North Africa used to be one of the primary centers of Christianity. Yeah, it was true. It was. And you think of Augustine, for example. Augustine was a North African Christian. Another thing that came to bring about this Byzantine-type text, Latin had become the predominant language in the West. Now, if you look at these on page 2 of your notes here, I've got a couple maps there. Look at the languages and how that's distributed, both in the first century, pretty much the whole Roman Empire spoke Greek as a common language. Well, by the 5th century, again, 400s AD, there was only a small area of that Roman Empire that was speaking Greek. Most of the Romans spoke Latin. And so if nobody's speaking Greek, they're not going to have a need for Greek manuscripts, and hence the Greek manuscripts stopped being copied. It would be like here in Michigan, you know, do we have a need here for Huron Indian manuscripts of the Bible? Well, no. You know, we're by and large not populated by that language group anymore here. Same idea. So now, were these? So where did we see these Greek manuscripts being copied? Primarily in Constantinople. The city was named such by the Emperor Constantine. He moved the capital there from Rome to Constantinople in the 300s, and that city remained speaking Greek, and that's where we have most of our Greek manuscripts. And then for about 1,000 years, we have just this history of copying of manuscripts with this particular text type. Again, localized there. There was no need to copy Greek manuscripts in the western part of the empire, I think for obvious reasons, because nobody's speaking that. The Byzantine text type, then, is also known as the majority text. It's found in about 80% of all the Greek manuscripts we have available to us today. Now, as a text type, it didn't really appear, though, in history. Now, and I want to put a caveat here. It didn't appear until about 350 AD, though the earliest manuscript support in the 5th century is in the Gospels and the 9th century in the Pauline epistles. Now, the fact that no church father before the year 350 used a Byzantine type of text was one of the primary proofs why the scholars Westcott and Hort argued that a Byzantine was a later or secondary type of text. And they argued that it was further removed from the original autographs of Scripture. Now, the Byzantine text type has also been called the Syrian or Antiochian text type, again from Syrian Antioch. Some scholars believe, even though these manuscripts don't go back any further than the 5th century, that nonetheless it may indeed be an older one. Again, we don't have the evidence to know one way or the other, just because nothing exists before the 5th century. So, again, I'll leave that to your determination. There's an interesting thing here with some of these texts, though. With the the Byzantine text type, there are some alternate variants of the Western and Alexandrian texts where they are combined. And you see an example of that on top of page 3. We have this conflation here, as we call it. I know a lot of us here have a New King James Bible, and if you look in there, in Mark 9:49, you will read this. For everyone will be salted with fire, and every sacrifice salted with salt. Well, the New King James is translated from the Textus Receptus, which is of a Byzantine text type. Now, the Alexandrian reading has this phrase, for everyone will be salted with fire. And then the Western, for every sacrifice salted with salt. And what happened is, in time, these two variant readings were seen by some of these copyists and saying, which one is it? I'm not sure. We'll just put them both in there, and we wind up with this kind of longer reading. Now, supporters of the Byzantine text type also commonly argue that there are these conflations in the other text types, and that's true, but the instance of conflation in Alexandrian and Western texts is much less, and more importantly, there's no clear example of a conflation in the Alexandrian or Western text types that has the Byzantine as one of its elements. So if you look at that on top of page 3 there, it would be like putting the Byzantine in one of the top boxes and having Alexandrian or Western as the longer conflation in the bottom. We don't find any clear examples of that in the scriptures. Now, although the Byzantine text type is almost identical to the original text, we're only talking about maybe a page worth of variations in the material here. Today, it's possible to produce a text that is perhaps even closer to the original when we consider not only the Byzantine, but also all these manuscripts across the board, even looking at some of the earliest ones. Now, in the period 1516 to 1633, we have the invention of the printing press in the 15th century. You've heard of Gutenberg's Bibles. He invented movable type that could be reproduced. The first printed Greek New Testament was produced under the auspices of Cardinal Francisco Ximenes of Spain. And at the university he built in Alaca there, the Greek New Testament was printed in 1514 as volume 5 of a larger work called the Complutensian Polyglot. However, it was not until 1520 that permission was obtained from Pope Leo X to publish the work. Now, the difference there between a printed and a published work is that a published work was distributed to the public. Printed was just, you know, it's in a book form, but no wide distribution of it. Erasmus, who we'll come to in a second here, he didn't obtain a copy of this until 1522, so we weren't sure exactly on the publication date there. But the Complutensian Polyglot was actually a complete Bible in 6 volumes. The Old Testament had a Hebrew, Vulgate, and Greek Septuagint text in parallel columns. Interestingly, they put the Latin in the center, and the thinking was it was like Jesus was hung between two thieves. Again, the Catholic Church at this time said the Latin text is the text. None of these other, you know, languages in Greek, whatever. They were sort of these thieves on the side of the cross here. But the New Testament then had the Vulgate, Latin Vulgate, and Greek in parallel columns. And over 600 copies of this Complutensian Polyglot were printed. But because of its expense, and its influence was limited in comparison to the more popular editions of Erasmus. Now, the first published Greek New Testament was produced in 1516 by Roman Catholic priest and humanist Desiderius Erasmus. You can see his photo there. He was born, we might say, the illegitimate son of a Dutch priest and was educated by the Brethren of Common Life at Devonshire. When his father died, he transferred to another school and eventually became an Augustinian monk. He was able to escape that secluded life by becoming the secretary to a bishop. And about 1500, the ideal of learning the 3 languages of the scriptures, Latin, Hebrew, and Greek, was being cultivated in a number of schools in Europe. Now, prior to 1450, that really wasn't there wasn't a push necessarily to learn Greek. And the reason was, in who knows what happened in the year 1450, roughly. All right, 1450, the city Constantinople was overthrown by the Muslim Turks. Now, you remember, think back on that map for a second. That's the only area of Europe that's speaking Greek. Now, in the wake of this overthrow of the city, a lot of Christians in Constantinople took the Greek manuscripts they had with them and fled into Western Europe. And as a result, we have a kind of an explosion then of Greek manuscripts that show up on the scene, and there's, again, an interest renewed in some of the Greek language. All right. In 1506, Erasmus began a three-year study in Italy where he perfected his Greek. He mastered Greek and was invited to teach at Cambridge, again, England here. He contended that it was insufficient for theologians to know Latin only, and that Greek was essential. There was, again, as I mentioned, resistance to learning Greek and having scholars know that amongst the scholarly community of the day. Not all were receptive to Erasmus's enthusiasm for Greek. Erasmus persevered nonetheless. He had little success with Hebrew, though. This is an interesting quote here. He admitted, "I began to take up Hebrew as well as Greek, but stopped because I was put off by the strangeness of the language, and at the same time, the shortness of life and the limitations of human nature will not allow a man to master too many things at once." So that was his take on Hebrew. Again, Erasmus is known for his work with the Greek, not the Hebrew by any means. All right. Moving on here, there's a description of his work here. 1516, Erasmus's Greek New Testament was actually a Latin Greek edition called the Novum Instrumentum. And he chose the word instrumentum in its title because it conveyed better than testamentum the idea of a decision put down in writing, whereas a testamentum could be something other than written. It consisted of Latin and Greek texts in parallel columns along with Erasmus's explanatory remarks. He had some annotations there. And he did that to forestall criticism, so he prefaced his text with a number of apologetic writings at the beginning of this work. These included the letter addressed to the reader, a dedication to the Pope, an appeal to study Scripture, a program of theological studies, and a defense of his work. Now, in his second edition in 1519, Erasmus added a new piece. And how's this for a title? A Summary Arguments Against Certain Contentious and Boorish People. I don't think that would score very high on the PC meter today. Nonetheless, let me mention the circumstances here behind his work. In a visit to Basel in August 1514, Erasmus discussed the possibility of publishing his Latin-Greek New Testament with the famous printer Froben. And in April 1515, Froben wrote to Erasmus, who was in England, about the project. Many scholars think that Froben had heard of the imminent publication of the Complutensian Polyglot and wanted to beat it to the press. You still see that kind of activity going on today. You know, somebody hears of a book coming out or a movie or something like that, and they want to beat it to the press, the box office, whatever, so they'll go and push a project forward. The work was carried out at a frantic pace, actually, and it involved two presses, and in March 1516 was completed. So began in July 1515. In August, the printing began. By March, it was completed. And in June of 1516, Erasmus wrote to a friend and said, "At last I've escaped from the workhouse in Basel, where I've got through 6 years of work in 8 months." So this was a record-breaking pace here. Erasmus himself confessed that the first edition was thrown together rather than being edited. There were numerous misprints. And a comparison between the manuscripts used by the printer and the printed text indicates that the printer, Froben, did not accept every correction Erasmus proposed, and the printer even made some revisions not authorized by Erasmus, interestingly. Now, again, this work here, we're talking about the Novum Instrumentum here, also known later as the Textus Receptus. The purpose of this here, of what Erasmus was doing, there is a common misconception today that Erasmus sought out to produce a Greek New Testament, a kind of a compilation there of that. That's not really what he was intending to do, though. Erasmus was seeking to produce publish some annotations of a Latin text and use the Greek to support that Latin text. You might say this would be a revision of the Latin Vulgate, which had been in common use for close to 1,000 years by this point. Now, I outline a few of the reasons for this here. You'll note the title of his work, top of page 6 there, Novum Instrumentum Recognitum et Emendatum, which means the New Testament revised and improved. Well, there was no Greek New Testament in existence, or a printed one at least, at this time. And so that could hardly be referring to the Greek here. What that's referring to is the Latin Vulgate, revised and improved, edited and so forth. And I'll let you read number 2 there. There were numerous statements in the Apologia. Again, his apology clearly demonstrating that what Erasmus was defending was not the Greek text, but his new Latin translation. At one point, he says the Greek text had been added so that the reader can convince himself that the Latin translation does not contain any rash innovations, but is solidly based. I have to say the Greek was unimportant, but clearly it was subordinate to the Latin in his work. All right, top of page 7 there, you'll see a number of the sources that Erasmus used. And you think, man, he's doing a pretty big work here using Greek. He's probably got a lot of manuscripts that he's using to underlie this work. We have 5,800 in existence today that we know of. He used 7. When I say 7, I should note here that he was... he had only, 2 copies of the Gospels, 3 of Acts and the Pauline Epistles, and only 1 copy of Revelation. Of course, his copy of Revelation had everything except the last 6 verses, but these manuscripts dated anywhere from the 11th to the 15th century. Now, all these were the property of the library there at Basel, except for number 3 on your list there, which was obtained from the family of Johann Amerbach of Basel. The main sources for his text, however, were only 2 of these manuscripts. And pretty much what Erasmus did, he took 2 of these manuscripts, set them down, compared them with some of the other manuscripts he had, and wrote annotations or notes in the margins. I don't think anybody would be too happy today if you took a 400-year-old manuscript and just started scribbling in the margins. But nonetheless, that's what Erasmus did. And these manuscripts still contain Erasmus's notes in the margins to this day, if you were to look at them. Again, if you compare them, though, the manuscripts, he took 2 of these manuscripts and gave them to Froben. Those are what Froben used to print the text. And the printer, Froben, made some revisions, not authorized by Erasmus, sometimes he ignored some of the corrections that Erasmus made. So there was a lot of back and forth here, pulling on between these two. Now, for the book of Revelation, again, Erasmus had only one manuscript, 1R. Since the text of Revelation was embedded in a commentary by Andreas of Caesarea, and it's difficult for the printer to read, Erasmus had a fresh copy made. The copies themselves misread the original at places, and thus a number of errors were introduced into Erasmus's printed text. Now, errors produced by the scribe who made the copy of Revelation for the printer are still to be found in modern editions of the Textus Receptus. For example, Revelation 17:14, all the Greek manuscripts, again, these the ones we have out there, have the word akatharta, impure, but Erasmus's text reads akathartitos, a word unknown in Greek literature. See another similar example there in 17:8 Revelation. Now, because this manuscript was also missing its last page, there were 6 verses at the end of Revelation that were missing. So Erasmus had no Greek text to go off of for this. So what he did is he retranslated the Latin Vulgate back into Greek. Now, if you have any experience with language, if you translate from one language into another and then only use that new language and go back and translate to the old one, you'll know there's going to be some variances there because words are not translated one for one a lot of times. And as a result, there were, by my count, 20 errors in the last few verses of the book of Revelation that are still in the TR today. Now, I've put the King James text there, listed it out for you, and some of these mistakes that were done in terms of the Greek text. I won't go over all of these, but I perhaps mention one that you might run into. down in Revelation 22:19, if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city. Well, the text doesn't actually read the book of life. The text reads out of the tree of life. And the reason the book of life is used is because there was a mistake that was made there. Letter O down at the bottom of page 8. Biblio was put there instead of Tzulu, the tree. Now, in other parts of the New Testament, Erasmus occasionally introduced the Greek text, material taken from the Vulgate, where he thought Greek manuscripts were defective. And I'm going to have some examples listed for us there. Though some of these things are still found in the TR, the words have absolutely no Greek manuscript support. And as a result, the present editions of the Textus Receptus still contain some errors introduced by Erasmus that have never been corrected. And you say, that sounds kind of scandalous in a way. Well, in a sense it is. But again, think about, just consider the amount of material we're talking about here with variants. Now, are those variants important? Yes, they are. We do need to consider those as 21st century Christians here. You know, we have a lot more manuscripts than 7 today, and consider what is the original text. What does the Bible really say? let me go on here. Erasmus had a number of editions. I mentioned the first one already. The second came out in 1519. The title was changed from Novum Instrumentum to Novum Testamentum, New Testament. His annotations almost doubled in size, and a new piece was added. Again, his summary arguments against certain contentious and boorish people. Erasmus also had access to some other manuscripts at his time. Codex 3 EAP, and a minuscule containing the entire New Testament except for Revelation from the 12th century. Now, the Greek text differs from the first edition in hundreds of places. He corrected a lot of the misprints that happened when this hurried copy went out the first time. John Mill, in the 18th century, estimated these changes to number about 400 between these editions. The character of the text really didn't change a whole lot, though, since the manuscripts Erasmus consulted were primarily Byzantine. Now, a third edition was published in 1522 and had at least 118 changes where these were made. Erasmus had been criticized because of his first and second editions did not contain the famous heavenly witness passage, 1 John 5, 7-8. It's otherwise known as the Common Johannium. I think I spoke on this here a couple of years ago. That was in most manuscripts of the Vulgate at the time. Let me just read that for you here. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit, and the water, and the blood, and these three agree in one. Now, if you take out everything in the brackets there, that is the text in question here. Is that portion of Scripture in the Bible or not? And if you did, the assignments, you would have seen some of the manuscripts supporting both the longer and the shorter version of that. One of Erasmus's critics was Diego Lopez Zuniga, better known as Stunica, who was one of the editors of the Complutensian New Testament. And he had included 1 John 5, 7-8, the longer reading, though they translated it from Latin into Greek. Stunica could never cite any manuscript support which included the text. And Erasmus looked at that and said, I don't see that here in any of these Greek manuscripts, so I'm not going to put it in. Another critic was Edward Lee, who was later become Archbishop of York. He accused Erasmus of encouraging Arianism. You're familiar with church history again. Arianism is a denial of Christ being a created being, a denial of his divinity, saying Christ was a created being, a denial of his divinity. And what happened here is that a 16th century manuscript 61, was produced at this time, which had the reading, and given this manuscript was given to Erasmus. He said, "Well, the ink is barely dry on this thing here, but nonetheless, we're getting this manuscript." So he put it in his third edition, and interestingly, the third edition was the one that was taken and copied by other printers of the day, and eventually wound its way down into what we have, what was used in translating the English scriptures. And so you will find that in the King James, New King James text taken from this passage. The passage is found in the text of four manuscripts, those four minuscules there, the earliest of which is from the 14th century, and in the margin of four others, the earliest of which is the 10th century. So this, again, is a very late edition. And it was not cited in the 3rd and 4th century in the Trinitarian controversies. Again, I mentioned Arianism. Sabellianism teaches modalism, that God had these modes he just kind of shifted between. It wasn't mentioned in these controversies in the early church. No Greek father mentioned it in these controversies, and that's really an absolutely inexplainable phenomenon had they been aware of this. Erasmus had a couple other editions, 1527, He made some further revisions. Again, another one in 1535. Now, there was an interesting reaction to his work here. Criticism that Erasmus received for his work was primarily directed toward his Latin, again, and not the Greek translation. The translation was criticized because the Vulgate, which Erasmus was correcting, was considered to be inspired. Again, that was the text of the church of the day. I'll let you look at a couple of those quotes on your own there. Now, besides failure to include the Common Johannium in his first two editions, Erasmus's Latin translation was the object of numerous attacks when it departed from the inspired Vulgate. For instance, when the angel greets Mary in Luke 1:28, the Vulgate translates it with gratia plena, full of grace. You've probably heard that phrase before if you've been around any Catholic settings. Erasmus, however, correctly believed the Greek is better translated by gratiosa. I'm a little rusty on my Latin here, but favored would be the translation there. Now, this rendering caused such an uproar that since gratia plena had been understood by the church in the technical sense of Mary being full of divine grace, and thus supporting the doctrine of Mary's sinlessness in the Catholic Church. He was also criticized with his view of inspiration. He believed that it extended to the original authors, but incorrectly that it only extended to matters of faith. In fact, in Acts 10, he stated that the apostles' Greek was faulty. Divine inspiration had guided only their thoughts and not their words. Now, that's not what we believe here. We believe the Spirit of God did guide their words as well. And they were guided to write what the Holy Spirit spoke through them. And we talked about that under the heading of canonicity and so forth. Let me just mention here a couple more things. Erasmus's Greek text was reprinted with numerous changes by many others. Many of these changes came from the Complutensian polyglot. A couple other people of note here. Robert Estienne, also known as Stephanus, produced four editions in the mid-1500s. His third edition of 1550 was the first to have a critical apparatus or have some notes at the bottom mentioning different manuscripts and variations. References to the Complutensian polyglot there. The fourth edition had the same text of the third, but is noteworthy in that it had the text divided into numbered verses for the first time. So prior to this point, it was just the text of Scripture. We had chapter divisions, no verse divisions though. So again, verses added the first time here. Now there are a number of differences even in Stephanus' editions here. Another scholar, Beza, successor of John Calvin at Geneva, he produced nine editions between 1565 and 1604. Scrivener, scholar, concluded that Beza's edition of 1598 was the edition that was used as the main source for the translators of the King James Version. And again, so we've kind of gone through a few different printers here. We've got Erasmus, and then Stephanus took his work and edited it a little more. Beza took Stephanus' work, edited that a little more. And so there's some variations here in the TR. Another couple of men, Bonaventura and Abraham Elsevier, they produced seven editions. They're notable for the title they put on their work, Textum Ergo Habis, Nun Cab Omnibus Receptum, In Quo Nihil Imitatum Aut Corruptum Damus. Translated, therefore you, dear reader, have the text now received by all, in which we give nothing changed or corrupted. And from this statement we get Textum Receptum or Textus Receptus, the term that is applied to all of these manuscripts prior to 1633. Again, differing in about 287 places from some of these editions here. About 30 editions of the Textus Receptus are known, with hundreds if not thousands of differences among them, even admitted by a King James only advocate. Interestingly, this material was removed from the book in a fourth edition. But nonetheless, there are these variances out there with the TR. And so a question you might want to ask if somebody says, I believe in the TR only, well, which TR is it that you hold? There is not just one. Briefly in closing here, 1633 to 1831, during this time, more older Greek manuscripts were discovered. The Greek text being produced during this period was the TR. This new evidence was only placed in footnotes, though, of different Greek printed copies and so forth. And the science of textual criticism was starting to make some strides forward. And then in 1831 to 1881, scholars began producing printed Greek New Testaments based on some of the older manuscripts that were coming to light, being discovered. I note a few notable ones there. Carl Lachman, you probably heard of the Lachman Foundation, producing the NASB. He published a work in 1831. Also Tischendorf. His eighth edition is considered valuable today. Now, the previous work was culminated in the Greek New Testament of conservative Anglicans Westcott and Hort in 1881. And there's a volume that explains some of their methodology, which I won't go through all now, but they, in a way, kind of demonstrated some of the inferiorities in the Byzantine text. And because of their thinking, a lot of scholarship regarding these Greek manuscripts was sort of turned on its head. And TR was, we're starting to recognize some of these variations out there. And so most of the modern English versions we have today are translated from we might say, a critical Westcott and Hort type of text rather than the TR. I'll mention this a little bit more than a couple weeks ahead here. But again, I know there's some variation there. If you didn't catch what a text type was, I have a chart on the back of your notes there. You can take a look at that. Again, we're talking about either you can take away a word, you can add a word, you can change some words, but that's really the idea of how you get a text type. And you see, I use the example here with cows eating grass. So let me close there. I know we're just a couple minutes over, and let me close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, again for your word that even through the work and even some of these variations we see in the scriptures, nonetheless, we know that we have your word that is authoritative for our lives. Help us to have wisdom as we approach these matters and know that you are God who is trustworthy and has chosen to speak to us. We pray that you would do this, that further this morning and upcoming service. In Jesus' name, amen.